Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm thankful to see you this morning. I want to encourage you, we didn't have anybody officially handing out worship bulletins as you came in, so just in case you didn't pick one of these up, you might want to just raise your hand and Kevin will bring you one right now if you didn't get one of these, because you'll need these for the songs and things. And I want to encourage you immediately, right off the bat, to find this little slip in the back of the worship bulletin that says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church, and tear that off and use that, if you will, especially if you're here for the first time or have come back after a time away or something. We'd love to know that you're here and to be able to pray for you. And so if you just put your name and information on that little slip, we'll be glad to pray for you. And then also that's a great way for you to let us know about any other prayer concerns that you might have and ways that we can be praying for you during the week. And so if you'll fill that out and give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering, just drop it in the offering plate during that portion of our worship time, I would appreciate that very much. There are other announcements and things that you need to be aware of on page 9. And one of those in particular that I want to point out is our members meeting next Sunday evening on November 8th. That doesn't mean that if you're not a member, you can't attend. We're not going to do anything there that's necessarily for members only. But if you are a member, we do expect you to attend. And so we'll be looking forward to seeing you there. That's an opportunity for us to vote together on proposed officers, and at this point, we have one officer, a deacon, to propose to you, Mike Lays. He shared his testimony and answered, well, was available to answer questions last week. Nobody pelted him with questions when we met for worship Sunday, last Sunday, and he will be voting next Sunday evening. And so if you have any questions or concerns about that, of course, feel free to speak to Stan or myself, and we'll be glad to respond to those. And so there are other things that are there. And also, men, I wanted to point out our coming men's retreat on November 20 and 21. And you should have received something in the mail. If you get a newsletter from us, you should have received a flyer this week about that. And if you haven't received that yet, let me tell you that it's coming, November 20, 21, for men married or not, young men, junior high and up. And we're going to be thinking together about sort of turning our hearts towards spiritual leadership in our homes in the future and also in our church. And so that'll be a good time of fellowship together. I want to encourage you to be a part of that. And you need to sign up for that so we can make preparation for food. And you could sign up on that little slip, the tear-off slip even, and say, I'm coming to the retreat. Put me down for this many number or whatever like that. Or you can send me an email, and I'll be glad to get you signed up for that, okay? So those are announcements and things that are coming and encouragements, and there are others there that, you want to see, the ladies' brunch that's coming next week, and so there are a lot of other things to pay attention to. But our primary purpose for coming this morning is to worship the Lord together, and so let me encourage you to find on the front of that worship bulletin a passage of Scripture from Psalm in chapters 103 and chapter 9, and when you found that, would you stand together with me, please? I'd like for us to read together from Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, and then right on into the next passage in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Would you join me, please? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Would you bow together with me, please, as we pray this morning? O God, indeed, we thank you for the blessing of gathering us together on the Lord's Day, for allowing us the opportunity to be together to sing to you, to hear your word preached, to respond to you, and to repent and to trust and believe and to run after you as you give us grace and help by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, O God, for all of your benefits. God, you have forgiven our sins. You have redeemed our lives out of the pit. You have set us free from the captivity of sin and death and darkness. And you have given us life. And God, thank you for reminding us of these things. And Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would stir our hearts about these things. Let us not glibly pass over these things we have just read in the Scriptures, but to respond to you by giving thanks to you with all of our hearts, by singing to you, and by living unto your glory and praise, and to the advancement and the expanse of your kingdom. And God, help us in the daily details of life that involve those kinds of things. And Father, bless and encourage and strengthen us this day by our singing together and by our gathering around your word, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. And would you join me in singing together? I'm sorry? Yeah. No, once. Once in a tag. This song, based on the Psalms that we have just read together, I will praise you. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my Maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God, my faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God. You're always near? You're always near, you're a faithful God. So as a result of our recognition of God's goodness to us, we give thanks to Christ our Lord. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of his face, and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonders of his grace, and all his triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon his awful brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer he is than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He fled to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To him the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet. Shows me the glories of my God
and makes my joy complete. Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be Thine. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet Your love is a melody our hearts can't help but... A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet Your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! He has found me, the one my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me, till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah! He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah! He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through my blood I now am saved. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that's never failing, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! He has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through His blood I now am saved.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, verses 22. And in this section, we see that Stephen, who is one of the seven early ministers called by the early church, is accused wrongly by members of the Jewish congregation there, and undergoes persecution. And his response to that, when given his charge, is one that hope that we could all respond with in times of difficulty. And that he essentially relies on the scripture and the gospel in his defense. Let us read. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Sicily and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they sincerely induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, for there, after his father died, God removed him to this country in which you are now living. But he gave to him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give to him a possession and all his descendants after him. For God spoke this effect, and his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt, and Canaan in great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word, invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to join to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers passed away. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abram had bought, purchased for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It is at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after that, he had been set outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. If you will turn with me in your bulletins to page 11, you see some of our prayer concerns. And at this time, we'll have prayer of intercession and thanksgiving. Let us pray. Our most kind and gracious, glorious Heavenly Father, God, we just praise you. Hallowed be your name. God, we ask that anything that stands between us and you this morning, anything on our hearts, any sins that we're harboring, Lord, that we confess those to you and ask your forgiveness, Lord. And we pray that you will hear our prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus. This morning, Lord, we just ask that you glorify yourself in our midst. Lord, that the songs of our hearts and the words of our spirit, Lord, be appeasing to you, pleasing to you. God, we ask you this morning to intercede on behalf of those in the armed services, Lord. Lord, Laura Nevels, Scott Hibbert, Mike Nevels, Jay Uten, Michael Brown, David Copatillo, Sean Curtis. God, we ask you to be with those we have named, with them and their families during this time. God, we ask you to lift them up and nurture them. God, heal them in their needs, both home and away. Lord, and be a strength to them that draws them ever closer to you in their trying times, Lord. This morning, God, we pray for a missionary in Southeast Asia, Lord. Please be with him as he battles his health issues. Lord, and just pray that you will bless his ministry and allow him to see the fruit of the word that you've called him to spread, Lord. But Lord, whether he sees it in his time or not, God, we just pray that you give him the strength and courage and convictions to carry on in an area, Lord, where the practice of spreading your gospel would condemn one to death. God, we pray for the International Mission Board and their discernment and wisdom as they care for all the missionaries abroad. We ask your blessing on each and every one of those, the hardships that they endure in your name, Lord. Lord, may they revel, Lord, in the persecution that they receive in your glory. God, we pray for the lost souls that will be encountered abroad by the International Mission Board and at home, in our local congregation and those we meet, Lord. God, we pray that in your time that you will call those souls to you that are yours, God. This morning, Lord, we pray for Al Jackson as he ministers at Lakeview Baptist Church. Ask you, Lord, to bless this ministry, that your word will be expounded from the pulpit this morning, and that it will fall in the seeds will fall in the fertile soil, Lord, of the hearts there that you've brought there to receive it. God, we ask you to remember Governor Bob Riley and his leadership of the state. Lord, we ask you to lead the leadership of this nation, Lord, the President and the Congress and Senate, Lord, and have them fear you in the wise and godly counsel that you provide. Lord, this morning we ask you to bless the leadership of this congregation, the elders and deacons. Lord, show us the ways that you would have us to minister to this body. And Lord, guide us clearly in the decisions that you bring before us. And as a body, Lord, we ask for your uplifting. Lord, we just pray that you draw us closer to you, that we see trials as a way that we come closer to you, God, through your care and your time of provision for us during those difficult circumstances. God, I ask you to be with my father-in-law. Give him the strength that he needs during this time. Be with us as a family, Lord. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Just in case y'all don't know what's going on, sit right here with me for a second, okay? Casey's dad has been fighting prostate cancer for several years, and they just found out this past week that cancer spread. They found it in his sternum and different places in the bones. And so I sent out an email to let y'all kind of know about that and what was going on. But in case you're not on that email thing, I want you to be aware of what's happening, and so that we can be praying for them, okay? So I'm going to ask Rob, let me pray for you right here for just a second, okay, if you'll let me. Lord God, so near to our hearts, our family, and folks that we love, and so grievous is the effect that we face of sickness. And God, I pray for your mercies to be evident and real for Rob and Casey, and for all of Casey's family as they wait, and that you would give her dad mercy in these days. And you have preserved his life and given him grace to this point. We trust you, O God, to do what is right and to help him. And God, I pray that you would even use these days, O God, to open spiritual eyes and hearts, and that you would give Casey and Rob much grace and mercy too as they try to minister to their family and love them in days of hardship and difficulty. And I pray that we would be faithful in these opportunities that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right. Come on, guys. Page 5. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? Then thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy church as full at all the chosen race. May with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Please be seated. Turn into your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We are coming to the end of our journey
through the book of Daniel. I hope that it has been some encouragement and help to you as we've been thinking about this different kind of literature that's in the Bible that we call apocalyptic literature. It looks to the end of things and gives predictions and so forth. And we're coming to this a chapter that it's the longest in the book, and it's perhaps poses some of the greatest difficulties in the book. And there are men who have spent their entire lives demonstrating that chapter 11 is not a prophecy, but an interpretation of history. That it was written in the mid-100s B.C., and that the author who had written these things was simply recording what had happened in the past. They say there's no way that prophecy could have been so precise. There are others who say that this is indeed prophecy, but it's only about something that is to come in a distant future, a final last conflict that is just before the end of history. Now, the problem with those two positions, if you take one of those two positions, is that if one of those are true, then this chapter has absolutely no relevance to us today in a very real sense. We shouldn't preach it. In fact, there's one author who has said there is no sermon to be found in Daniel 11 for today. And that was very encouraging to me as I read through that. And yet, I believe that the position we should take is somewhere in between those two extremes. I certainly believe that this is God's Word, that it's divine prophecy, and that it was revealed to Daniel and recorded, as we have said, much, much earlier, hundreds of years before these things took place. And there are lots of technical things that you can look at to be able to wrestle with that idea. I also believe that this, because of the kind of literature this is, that it does apply to our lives today. I don't pretend to have some kind of inside knowledge or to be brighter or a better Bible scholar than a lot of those other men who have spent their entire lives working with this book. And at the same time, I think that if we approach this passage humbly, with a readiness to hear God speak, that we can, in fact, hear Him speak. And there are some things about this kind of literature that I want to remind you of very quickly, and just to kind of keep that kind of the value of this type of literature going in your mind. The first of those, and you have six of them on your notes, the first of those is that apocalyptic literature is understandable. The word apocalypse means reveal, and so we shouldn't think that this is an unsolvable riddle that God has given to us, but we need to approach this kind of literature believing that God is uncovering or revealing something. Secondly, you can't reduce the imagery to a singular period in history. You can't reduce the pictures that are painted by this graphic kind of language to just one period in history. Remember I told you some time ago that apocalyptic literature is transhistorical. By that we mean that he could be writing about something that indeed was taking place in his day and that was looking to something that would take place in a later day and then might even have a more full and final fulfillment in a day even further than that. And for instance, the language here is, I think, is clearly speaking about a ruler that we were introduced to in chapters earlier named Antiochus IV, who was brutally oppressive to the Jews in the first century. And yet at the same time, I think there is a fuller fulfillment, a greater fulfillment that is yet to come, because the verses in the end of the chapter in verses 40 to 45 that speak of the end of this person and the conflict and those kinds of things don't fit the life of Antiochus. So there seems to be something there that is, in a sense, very literal, and something that is also very symbolic or typical, looking forward to the future. A third thing is that you can't reduce numbers to their literal enumeration. We talked about that some just a few weeks ago, so I won't spend a bunch of time there. But if you start trying to do the math, you'll drive yourself into all kinds of craziness sometimes when you make the numbers be literal. Fourthly, the overarching purpose is to speak of Christ and to Christ. To Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, the center of gravity of this kind of language is Jesus. And so you need to work out from Him in all the things that you do and the interpretations that you make. Fifthly, another primary purpose is to comfort God's people. It's looking towards things that are coming and recognizing the drama and the conflict and the challenge of the hardship of the Christian life and saying, yes, there will be opposition. And so it's there to say the Bible's not pretending that those things don't exist. And it's there to comfort us, to remind us that God is ruling in history to accomplish His sovereign purposes. It is difficult, but God reigns. Fear not. And finally, sixthly, the literature is designed to spur us on to faithfulness. And that is kind of the point of this message today. If you're a person who has desired to try to walk after God, who has tried to live a life that is faithful, who's tried to do what God you understand God wants you to do, and yet you've found yourself in failure and stumbling and falling all over your face sometimes, then this book is for you. This chapter is for you. If you think you've arrived and you've got it all together, then you can check out. But if you're one who has struggled against your own sin and you desire faithfulness, then there is encouragement in this passage for you. Because this passage calls us to stand firm, to press forward, to continue, to be faithful, to believe God, to trust God. And in the midst of all the difficulties that we might face, to believe that He is even ruling in those. Now, this is, like I said, a really long passage, and I think I have a lot of things to say about it, and we're already moving well into our time. And so I'm sure that many of you have been reading through chapter 11 in anticipation of what was coming. And so I'm going to preach through this and read sections of it as we go instead of reading the whole chapter to help us a little bit with time, if you'll allow me to do that. You know, when preachers say that, I don't know what they expect. Somebody's going to run up and say, no, you can't. Y'all are always gracious to me, but that's what I'd like for us to do today. Now, the first thing that I'd like for you to notice from this text and about this whole passage is that Daniel 11 speaks accurately to ancient history. If you have an interest in ancient history, you can read in any textbook that supplies those details, lots of information that is a precise fulfillment of these passages. And Calvin spends about 40 pages in his commentary making all the connections from every event in chapter 11 of Daniel to things in history. I'm not going to do that to you, but I would like to point out one. If you'll read with me beginning in verse 5, there is a careful picture. This is a good example of what goes on in the chapter in terms of its accuracy. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Now, in this passage, this is a prophecy about an arranged marriage, and there is a woman who fulfills this role of the daughter of the king of the south. Her name is Bernice. And a marriage was arranged between Bernice and a king of the north, a Ptolemy, who was already married. So he divorced his wife and he married Bernice. And as you can imagine, this kind of an arranged marriage was not a really exciting one. And after some time, Bernice was poisoned. And the Ptolemy went back and remarried his former wife. Well, another man, I'm sorry, I'm using the Ptolemy. He was an Antiochus. Ptolemy was Bernice's brother, who later came along to avenge the Antiochus who had poisoned his sister. And in the history of Josephus, there is a writing there about all the gold and treasures and things that were carried off from the temple. And that's what's described in verse 8. And so you can look through historical writings in ancient history books, and you can see all of these things, and it goes on like that all through this chapter, over into and including the end part of verse 35. And those kinds of fulfillments, there are 13 of 16 kings that are described here in great precision and detail. Their rules and reigns and all the things that went on during those years are described through chapter 11. Now, what are the implications for us? I know we don't want to sit and listen to an ancient history lesson. What does this all speak to us or say to us? First of all, the prophecies in Daniel are fulfilled with incredible precision. And so we know that the God who gave these prophecies is the one true God. He is the one who stands behind them and brings them to pass. And so it's a simple, basic truth of the Christian life. The God that is giving those things to Daniel is the God that we can trust as well and bow before in worship. The precision of the prophecies God gave to Daniel that were fulfilled reflect on his ability to bring those things to pass. Secondly, these revelations show us that this is God's book. Not only is God the one true God, but this is his book. And so as we look into it and see the things that he says, we can understand that this is not just a human collection of stories. This is not Nostradamus predicting 50 things and getting one of them right because he's lucky. This is God who brings history to pass saying this is what's coming. And so as he gives us these things in his book, then we can trust the things that we read there. It gives us confidence in his word. And then finally, it gives us confidence in God as the one who is able to bring his promises to pass. He's working all things toward a particular and a precise end according to his own purposes. And so to understand that the world is not just running amok and in a chaos, and it's not just circular, it's not just repeating itself over and over, but it is working toward an end. I heard someone describe one time a better way of thinking that might be to think of history in terms of a giant U-turn, because God began all things and he is bringing them back to what he began, established them to be in the beginning. But the history and life is not a circular event where things are just repeating themselves and running out of chaos or out of their own energy, but they are according to God's design. And so those are some things that as we see the way that these precise prophecies are fulfilled in reality, those are some encouragements we gain. But secondly, Daniel 11 speaks to the ebb and flow of world history and the emptiness of worldly goals. It speaks to the ebb and flow of world history, the way that the reality of conflicts and wars and political maneuverings are going on in the world all the time. And everyone can look around in our day today and you can see those kinds of things happening and working around us, and that they never seem to reach much of a conclusion. Power and influence go back and forth from one ruler to another. They swap it by fighting over it, or they make treaties or alliances and things like that. They move different people into leadership, but no single group is ever really victorious. I don't think that anybody would say that even with all of our power and military might, that America rules the entire world. And hope nobody in their right mind would think that this is going to continue forever. And so the end of all those things, wars and conflicts and political arrangements, is a vanity as described by Ecclesiastes. And Daniel shows us this fallen world pursuing its ends like a child chasing his own shadow. He shows these things working and coming and going and people rising and falling. And then he also shows us that the people of God don't sit on the sidelines unaffected. That as all of these things are swirling on around us, that there is indeed much opposition. And he's speaking to these folks who are dealing with their opposition in Jerusalem as they're trying to rebuild the walls of the city and the temple. And they're facing all kinds of opposition, as we've talked about as we've been going through the book. And he's trying to put all of that stuff in perspective. Daniel's calling them to understand that the opposition they face is the norm. And he wants them to get that into perspective and to realize that every little thing that comes up is not some reason to throw down and quit. And it's not a reason to toss our hands up, to not give up, to not be depressed in the face of affliction. And there are a couple of responses that I would suggest that they, and ultimately we, need to have. And the first of those is that they must patiently persevere until God establishes his kingdom finally and fully. Remember, they are working on a literal place, but they are also working towards something that is ultimately spiritual. that God is going to permanently and finally establish a kingdom. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people." Hear the language of purpose and particular work. "Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." And so God is calling us to understand and remember that He is working to establish His kingdom and that we must patiently persevere until He establishes it. Secondly, they must also resist the temptation to use the world's devices to accomplish God's work. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, very familiar passage to us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And there are tons of different applications to that, but we have to remember that we're not trying to accomplish God's ends through our means. Abraham and Sarah would be a good example of that, wouldn't they? As God promises a son to Abram and Sarai, and as they don't wait patiently, and as they don't persevere in the promises that God has given, and as they say, you know what? God made this promise, but we're going to have to take this into our hands. We're going to have to give Him a little help. And so we'll find a way for Abram to have an offspring. And so they run up askew of God's plan and demonstrate their lack of trust in Him. And so we have to, as they would not, resist the temptation to use the world's devices to accomplish God's work. And so those things Daniel is calling us to patience, to perseverance, to resisting our desire. You know, we sang in the last verse of that hymn, "We long to see your churches full." And so the application, even in that, becomes pretty evident. The Mormons can fill a church building, a building. They can fill a building up with people. There are other people who can fill a building up with people through methods and methodologies and so forth like that. And so we need to be careful to understand that there are God's ways of accomplishing God's things, and we need not tamper with those things. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for us today as we're gathered, Daniel 11 calls us to consider how we will live in light of what we know is coming in the future. How are we going to live if these texts are telling us, yes, conflict is coming, yes, a kingdom is coming. How are we going to live our lives? And one place that we can start to think about this, and let me first show you that repetition in the Scripture calls us to pay attention. And I ask you to turn back to chapter 8, verse 13 with me for just a second. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" There's this mention of this one who's going to make something desolate. Someone's going to give over the sanctuary. Look again in chapter 9, verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." And now look in chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 29. "At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him and shall be afraid and withdraw. He shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant." Now this is, if I could pause in the middle of verse 30, this is a description when Antiochus had attacked Egypt, and he had had his whole army and his head essentially handed to him. They beat up on him something fierce. And in his humiliation, he went back home and he stormed the city of Jerusalem, and thousands were killed. And then these are the things that happen as a result. Middle of part of verse 30. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So three times in the book of Daniel, we've been told about this abomination that makes desolate. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 with me now. In verses 36 and following, Jesus talks about, in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And he gives more information about things that are coming. He gives information about the tribulation of those days in verses 29 and a lesson of the fig tree in verse 32. And he kind of has his disciples together. And what we're wanting to see is, how does Jesus respond to this prophecy about the abomination of desolation? What does he do with it? In verses 36 and following, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. He goes on and gives the picture of the two in the field, one be taken away, and so forth. And notice verse 42. Therefore, here's the application. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, verse 45, whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Notice he talks about being a faithful steward. The one in verse 46, whom his master will find doing when he comes. In chapter 25 of Matthew, as Jesus talks about these 10 virgins, 5 who were prepared and 5 who were unprepared. And the emphasis there is not on a time or a date, but on preparation, on readiness, on staying fixed on the end, of being ready for the kingdom. And then in verses 14 and following, as he uses the parable of the talents, and he talks about these ones who are entrusted with talents that the master has given them, and towards the end of that, you probably remember the story about how one has doubled his talents and another has doubled his talents, and the one who received one talent took it and buried it. And he did that because he knew his master was a hard man. Verse 24 says, Master, I knew you'd be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. And notice the master's answer. Why is he wicked? Because he knew that the master reaped where he didn't sow. He knew things about the master. He knew what to expect. And yet he still didn't do what he ought to have done. So the way Jesus responds to these things, as his disciples are gathering around and asking him questions, Lord, how are we to know the day and the time? Jesus says the issue is not the day or the time. The issue is what you're doing right now. The issue is your faithfulness now. The issue is staying awake now. The issue is preparing. And so there are three things that I'd like to suggest about that. How we're to live in light of what we know to be coming. We are to believe and to live faithfully. Now I'm going to break these down into four areas that you don't have on your notes. I don't want you to panic because you don't see those on there or get lost. But I'd like to break these into four little areas in terms of believing and living faithfully. And the first of those, and the primary of those, is that we must stand firm against corruption of the gospel. I think that's what's going on when he talks about this abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate. As Antiochus went into the temple and he profaned the temple, they offered the flesh of pigs on the altar that was set aside for all offerings that were to be to God. As he set aside the temple as a place of worship to Zeus. Remember that the temple and the temple offerings were the way that God had established for his people to have mediated relationship with him. The way that they had the way that they came to God was through this way that he had established, through the sacrifices and the priests and the temple and that whole thing. And so when Antiochus messed with the way that God had established, when he messed with the temple, he was messing with the way that God had established for his people to come to him in relationship. And so when anyone messes with the way that God has established, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to stand firm. We are not to look for any other way to come to God, and we're not to stand by idly while someone might attack or desecrate or reduce the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to know that these kinds of things are going to be going on, and we see them around us all the time, beloved, as people desecrate the name of Christ and the way that God has established. And so we're to stand firm against the corruption of the gospel. But not only this, that's one way. A second way is to we're to stand firm against our own flesh. Remember, Daniel was putting in perspective the situation in which the people find themselves. And he was calling them not to quit in the day of difficulty. And so in the day of difficulty, when my flesh wants to say, I don't want to do this, I don't want to pursue God, I don't want to do the things that I ought to be doing, then we need to stand firm against that tendency that is in our flesh. We need to be ready to be those who are going to persevere and press after Christ and press after what God has called us to in the power that he provides for us. And so we have to be those who are standing firm against our own flesh. But not only that, thirdly, we need to be those who are standing firm against building any kingdom but God's. Now, this is a kind of a subtle thing, and I think sometimes probably this merits probably a series, which is probably another thing that preachers say to make you think they know a lot more than they do about what they're talking about. But we have to be very careful as Americans about building our own little kingdoms. We're not here to build a Baptist kingdom. We're not here to build the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not here to build anything but the kingdom of God. And so we have to be very careful and guard ourselves to live faithfully towards God's kingdom and not our own. Do we sincerely desire that God's kingdom might come? Or are we... Let me illustrate it by this, and I'll just put myself on the chopping block. When I was young, I used to say, God, please don't let Jesus come back until I've had the privilege and the joy of getting married and having a family and children and a house and my very own car. Those were the things that to me, that was what I really longed for. And this is a long time ago, but do you ever find yourself in that place? Probably as you've gotten older, you're very far away from that. But some of you in your youth may be saying, what I really long for and what I really have a passion for is my career. Or this or that or the other thing. And I'm saying we need to do some self-examination to see if we are building and pressing after and longing for God's kingdom. Fourthly, stand firm against the enemy of your soul. And Lord willing, in the next few weeks, after we get out of Daniel and beyond just a bit, we're going to start looking in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following at some things about spiritual warfare and consider how we can do battle against the one who would desire to destroy your soul and drag you straight into hell, or at least to make you completely miserable and ineffective and unhappy as a believer. And we want to see some things about how to battle against the world, kingdom building, our flesh, our own sinfulness, and the devil, as the Scripture calls us to do. So that's coming down the line. So Daniel calls us to live faithfully and to believe. And that means standing firm against the corruption of the gospel, against our flesh, against kingdom building other than God's, and against our enemy. To know his designs, to know his purposes, to know his strategies, and to resist them. That application, by the way, comes right out of Daniel in chapter 11, verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So there will be some. There were some in Daniel's day. There were some in Antiochus' day in the first century. And there are some today who are seduced with flattery by the evil one and who violate their covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. In verse 33, here's a second point of application. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. And so we are to teach others around us. Others need to know around us that history has a purpose towards which it is working. Others need to know that they're not just surrounded by chaos, but that they are surrounded by the realities that God is orchestrating. They need to know that the biggest issue is not their present experience, but ultimate reality. Many people around you through the week never consider that one day they're going to stand before God in judgment and give an account of their souls. Many people never consider the fact that one day they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, "You knew." Or God is going to say, "You knew what I expected, and yet you didn't give attention to it. You saw the warning signs. You listened to the things that were said, and you had enough information, and you should have responded." And that's a reality of the people around us that we live amongst week after week. And we have a responsibility to move in our conversations from the meaningless to the meaningful. And so we're encouraged, I think, to teach those who are around us. And then finally, thirdly, we're to pray. Duh. But don't forget that this is a spiritual battle. And this is the place where weak, mortal human beings do their battle with spiritual enemies. And so when you're praying, are you praying or are you whining? And when you pray, do you pray always without ceasing, as the Scripture calls us to? And as you pray, are you aiming your prayers at the glory of Christ and at the end of sin in your own life? Or are you just asking God for favors like you would your rich uncle or grandfather? And are you praying that the kingdom of God will come? Are you praying that God will establish His kingdom where you are? So if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer and a follower of Christ, are you standing firm? Are you resisting the evil day? Or are you living with a disregard for the cross of Christ? God is, all through this book, He's been giving us looks at what's coming. He's admitting, yes, it is difficult. It is hard to live in this world. Sometimes you live in a place where you're not treated fairly and rightly, and your boss doesn't do what he ought to, or your teachers are not all they should be, and all that kind of stuff. Yes, there is opposition to following after Christ. And so the reality is then, how are we responding? Are we standing firm? Are we living in a way that we would not be ashamed if our lives were printed in the paper? This has been a challenge to me this week, as I've been able to kind of just look at my own life and the way I spend my time and conversations. And I hope it will challenge you to remember that as we've been pressing through this book, the issue more and more and more is not about the dates or the timeline. The issue is that knowing what's coming in the future, will we be faithful in the present? I'm to honor the place and the sacrifice of Christ by living a life that's dependent on Him, that's productive through His power. I'm to be spent for the kingdom. I'm to fight against sin. I'm to wrestle for righteousness. And being faithful in the present, we'll see that the end is taken care of. If you're not a Christian, do you understand the peril you're in? Do you understand that these pictures are not just stories, but realities? And that if you're apart from Christ today and outside of Christ, that the end of the conflict will be your destruction. So this apocalyptic literature, this forward-looking literature is speaking to all of us today to take action and to stand firm. Mount St. Helens was blowing smoky warnings towards the sky for some time when the official predictions finally began to say that it was going to blow. And when the experts decided that it would erupt, they began to call for evacuations all around the mountain. Warnings were broadcast from helicopters with loudspeakers. Warnings were printed in the newspaper. Warnings went out over the radio and the television. Warnings were set up at signs at major road intersections. People, evacuation or emergency workers went by houses, knocking on doors and calling people to be evacuated. And most people listened and did what they should. But there was a man named Harry who refused to budge. Harry was a caretaker at a recreational lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of the mountain. And neighbors warned him of the coming blast. Emergency workers begged him to leave with them as they evacuated. And even Harry's sister called to try to talk some sense into him. But he steadfastly ignored the warnings. Harry grinned on national television and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." And on the 18th of May, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain's surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry sat at his table and ate his bacon and eggs. He went outside and fed 16 cats. He then planted petunias around the edge of his freshly mowed grass. And at 8:31, the mountain exploded. Now, did Harry regret the decision that he made in the seconds that he had as the waves traveled and crushed everything in their path for 150 square miles around the mountain? Did Harry have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rocks were exploded skyward into a smokestack that went 10 miles in the air? Did he struggle against the 50-foot wall of mud and ash that covered and buried his cabin and his cats and his petunias and his freshly mowed grass? Or was he vaporized as the force erupted that was 500 times greater than the nuclear blast that leveled Hiroshima? Harry's a legend in the corner of Oregon where he refused to listen. Balladeers sing a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not listen to the warnings. So will we listen to the warnings? Will we respond to what the Scriptures have said to us plainly? Will we stand firm? Will we repent? Turn away from sin? Trust Christ? Will we press after righteousness? Will we fight the faith for the faith? Will we, by the power that God supplies, trust Him and believe Him? I pray that we do. Let's pray together. Father, these words speak directly to us. They call us to stand firm and to do all that we are enabled by Your power to do in fighting against sin and against honoring Christ and laboring for the kingdom. I dare say there's none of us in the room that doesn't need to repent. So we pray that You'll help us to do that just now in these quiet moments. Help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to see things in our own lives that need to be different because of the warnings that we have heard, how we can be more faithful with the talent that You have given, how we can be more meaningful in our conversations, more purposeful in the way that we organize our time, and more kingdom-oriented in the passions that we indulge. Grant us this grace, I pray, in the next few moments of quietness. Father, we thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit who points out sin and also helps us to repent, grants us these gifts of repentance and faith. And even now, as we take the supper and gather around the table, we do so not because we have made ourselves worthy, but because we are desperately needy of Christ who cleanses us from sin and who makes us righteous. And who enables us, because of our great love for Him, then to serve You and to labor for the kingdom and for Your glory and Your honor in our lives. We take the supper, O God, to remind us that we are bound together under one head, that we are bound together as the body of Christ, laboring together towards something that is much bigger than any of us. And we pray that you will help us to be encouraged and strengthened as we take these elements now. In Jesus' name, amen. We do invite you, if you are a baptized believer, to participate in the supper, to express your dependence upon Christ and your hope in Him. And I'll ask the men to come and help me, if you would please, as we share it now. For your body broken for us. Thank you for the provision you have made for us, for forgiveness of sin. You have indeed redeemed us from our iniquities, and by doing this we remember all your benefits, O God, and that you do strengthen us for the trial and for the day before us. And we thank you for all of those blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Scripture tells us that Jesus also took a cup. He said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Take this and do it in remembrance of me." And so we proclaim his death until he comes and our hope in it. You have little communion cup holders on the little racks on the chairs that sorry to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, but those are there for your benefit now. I wanted to let you know that those are there. I encourage you to find your worship bulletin, page 6, and sing together with me of the hope that is ours because of Christ, whom we have just celebrated, and we'll sing together, "O Church, Arise."
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross, where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the day, the saints of old, day, every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. May God give us grace to press after him, proclaiming his death until the day he comes and when we stand with Christ in glory. That's reality, beloved. Those are the things for which we are living and striving. And we call those around us to do the same. God bless you as you go. If you have questions about your relationship to Christ, I would like to speak to you about those now. So you come and see me. I'll be kind of hanging around here in the front. And otherwise, encourage each other and spend some time in fellowship. And we'll gather together again at 11:20 for a Bible study. All right? I'll see you then at 11:20. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.